The Gospel of John, chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, of course, they make a wrong assumption, which indicates their thinking is probably wrong, and that they must assume that someone did something wrong, and therefore that's why this family was being punished. And of course, we think that very often. We think bad things happen to people is because they're bad, because bad things don't happen to good people. At least that's the way we think, but it couldn't be further from the truth. Our thinking, of course, is wrong. And the disciples are obviously thinking these folks must have been bad, or the man must have been bad, but he was born from birth, so I don't know how bad he could have been in the womb. So apparently their thinking was of a way that they believe that the worst things that happen to a person are because they are so bad. And that must mean that they were not bad, that they were pretty good people since they're relatively in good shape. The thinking is just terribly wrong, unfortunately. But Jesus is going to clear up that thinking, sort of fix it. As he answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work." In other words, here is my window of opportunity to do these things. This man was, in a sense, in my pathway so that I can show the work of God and declare the power of God. He's going to be used as an example or a testimony to the power of God working through me. But when we want to answer this question of why do bad things happen to people who seem to be good, and there's no reason for it, there's no explanation when bad things happen to us, but we have to keep in mind that it may not have anything to do with the fault of the individual. It's not a matter of what we deserve or don't deserve. It's a matter of where we live, meaning we live in a fallen world. Our world is fallen. Our world is imperfect in every way. Our world is falling apart, even worse than what it was 100 years ago. And it's not just our world as in the earth or the planet. I'm not talking about the planet. I'm talking about society. Bad things are happening through people all the time. And it seems that society is just fallen. And I don't even think I can say fairly that society is worse today than it's ever been. I don't know that that's true. I think society is just bad because it's made up of people. And people are fallen by nature. God destroyed the earth one time. We know this in the book of Genesis, the story of the flood. And the reasoning of God was that the imagination of man is continually evil. And so he put an end to it. He put an end to the ever-progressing imagination of evil. He stopped man in its tracks. Before that, after that, came the Tower of Babel, the flood, the punishment of the flood didn't stop man in his evil. But the imagination of man sprung up again later on in the book of Genesis after the flood. And so God had to separate the languages to slow down the pace of evil. We fast forwarded a few thousand years and we come into the New Testament era when Jesus walks the earth and he gives the Holy Spirit into this organization he called the church, this organism he calls the church. And everything we understand of the church is that it's remaining here, it's put here in this earth to be the candelabra, the menorah of the light of Christ. And we are in this world to shine the light, but more than that, he called us salt, he called us light, he called us influence, in other words, influence. Influence the taste of humanity, influence how humanity sees the world. And that's what we do as the church. We stand up and hold the wonder of God so that as we live in the light of God, in the light of Christ, and we shine in this world and we live according to the ways of Christ, following his word, the world looks at that standard and says, how can we sin in the presence of these types of people? There is a God, there is a God. But it seems in the past, our Christian witness in recent decades, I'll say, in recent decades, it seems the light has been dampened a bit. Dampened. It's better. It's not as bright, or something's going wrong, it seems. We're not shining as we should. It seems. I don't know. Maybe it's not us. Maybe it's just the course of time. And that the window seems to be closing and closing. Here is what he's saying. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. And it's possible that we're coming to a point where the witness isn't going to be as effective as it could be, because time is just running out. When the wick is burned out, it's burned out. It doesn't replenish. So we're in this window of opportunity, and we have to work. We have to do as Jesus did. I don't want to debate these issues of who's right and who's wrong. I just got to do the work of God before time runs out. And we have to do the same. We're in this period of grace. We don't know how long it's going to last. It's not our job to play policeman. It's our job to play paramedic, as they say, and go into the world and win as many people to Christ as we can. Forget trying to point blame, who's at fault, because technically we're all at fault as sinners. And all we have to do is bring that remedy to the world's problems, and that's, of course, Christ. He said in verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And he lives on in this world through you and me, through us. He lives on. We bear his light. As I said, we're the menorah, the candelabras, the candlesticks. Let's shine that light and try and do everything we can to remove those things that block the light or hinder the light. In verse 6, when he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. I'll bet the blind guy was glad he was blind, not to have to see what was going on. However, I could tell you, the Lord could spit on me anytime he likes. I assume there's some healing benefits to that. But he made this mud ointment and put it on the eyes of the blind man and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. And so he went and washed and came back seeing. Now, again, a very interesting way he chose to heal. Why this way? Why doesn't he, in others, he just say, you know, he touched them and their eyes were made well, made whole. He touched them and their ears were opened, and all these different ways that he would heal. But here, he had to have the man go through the process. It's interesting when you think about it. What if the man says, no, I won't go get washed in the pool of Siloam? Does he stay blind? He's just got mud in his eye? And he goes away cursing, you know, that guy put mud in my face. I don't like that guy, you know. But he went. He went. And I wonder if he's testing the man to see, does he have the faith to be healed? Does he have the faith to believe? And so he put him through these hoops. He insisted, you must go through these hoops if you want to be made well. If you want to see, go. And he went. And it becomes imperative, I suppose, that we see the test of the Messiah. It was prophesied in the Old Testament that this would be the sign or the trademark sign of the Messiah, that he would bring sight to the blind, and those who were deaf, their ears would be unstopped. They would be opened. That's what the Messiah did. And so we see him healing in all these different ways, though it's the same healing, sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf. And so he would bring these things in, and it was as if he was saying, this has to be done so that they will see this is the test of the Messiah, and I'm fulfilling it. Well, therefore, verse 8, the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is not this he who sat and begged? That's the same blind guy, isn't it? Well, some said, well, yeah, it's him. Others said, he is like him. And he said, I am he. I am him. I am the guy. Hey, it's me. I'm over here. You know, I'm that guy. And therefore, they said to him, how were your eyes open? He answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went, I washed, I received sight. It's a simple testimony. I went, I washed, I received sight. And he did exactly what he was told. And it had nothing to do with him. It was just obedience, pure obedience. That's the work of faith sometimes, just to obey. And sometimes the work of faith involves obeying on a day-to-day basis. Not the great events, not the great jumps of faith, but simple faith that walks every day with the Lord in a relationship with him, expecting nothing but faithfulness to him. Well, therefore, they said, how were your eyes open? A man told me to go, and I did it. In verse 12, they said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. I couldn't see him. I didn't see him. They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Uh-oh. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his... Does Jesus not get this whole Sabbath thing? Does he not get it? Is he that hard at learning that he doesn't realize that you can't violate these holy days, these spiritual laws? Apparently not. Either that or they were clearly man-made laws and Jesus didn't care to play that game. Then the Pharisees also asked, man-made interpretation of God's laws. God, of course, did require the Sabbath for man, but the Pharisees had so distorted the understanding of the Sabbath. And I wish we could leave it at that and say the Pharisees have done it, but the Christians have done it too. We've got it all confused sometimes, and Jesus is basically trying to clear that up. It's almost like he attacks that on purpose. He could have healed the day before, but he chose that day. Had to be that day. And the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put clay on my eyes, I washed, I see. It's very simple. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, the man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such things? And there was a division among them. So again, it's the Sabbath. That was the stumbling block for the Jewish Pharisees, at least in this particular case, and many others like it. And I think when Christians overemphasize or over-prioritize these Sabbath rules and laws, it almost makes us look foolish and puts us into the same category with the Pharisees. It really shows us we don't understand the law of God at all. We have invented these legalistic things of what it's supposed to be or how we're supposed to look as if we're to be spiritual or emphasize spirituality in a way that is only in our mind and not in the mind of God at all. And that's what Jesus was pointing out, of course. And so there was a division among them. And they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him? Because he opened your eyes. He said, well, he's a prophet. Well, before he was just a man. Now he's a prophet. How did he go from a man to a prophet? Well, before he was just a man sticking mud in my eye. Now I can see. That means he must be a prophet. What else could he be? But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. So this is a heavy-duty investigation here. And they asked them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him. He will speak for himself. He was born blind, not mute. He knows how to speak, and he can hear just fine. Go and ask him. It's his eyes that were at question. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. So they were intimidating these people. Don't say anything that's going to put Jesus in a good light. As far as we're concerned, he was a bad man. We want you to say the same thing. Well, they were afraid. Keep us out of it. Ask my son. I don't want to do anything. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age. Ask him. So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. Give him the glory. Well, that's what Jesus wanted from the beginning, to give God the glory. So give him the glory. Okay, I'll give God the glory. And he answered and said, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. You know, sometimes theology is not enough. Look, I don't know about this whole theology of sin or not sin. I'm not into all that. But look, I can see. I can see. You could say what you want about the man. I can see. And that's all that's important to me. And so, and I love that, of course. We know that wonderful phrase there, once I was blind, now I see. Amazing grace. You know, it's a beautiful picture of the reality of the experience of Jesus in someone's life. And sometimes that's all we have. Look, I can't explain the theology of Jesus. I can't even explain really what made me believe in Jesus, but I could tell you this. Once I was blind, now I see. Once I was a sinner, once I was lost, now I'm found. I know I'm a different man now. I can't explain it. And sometimes that's all we have is our testimony. What I used to be and what I am. And that is often more powerful than any Bible study you can give someone. Someone has said, our lives are the Bible study. Sometimes our lives are the only Bible study that people will see or hear. They'll watch your life. They'll see the way you live. And they'll see that something has happened. You've become a different person. Have you ever run into that? Has anyone ever told you how different you are now, now that you've become a Christian? Or maybe they don't even know you're a Christian. They don't know why you're different until you tell them. It's so wonderful when someone takes notice of that and you know that Jesus is working in your life. Then they said to him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to be his disciples? Hilarious sarcasm. But notice something that he does here. There's also a very sincere confession. Do you also want to be his disciples? Meaning, I'm one. I'm a disciple. And do you want to be one like me? A disciple is someone who has decided, now I'm going to learn all about him. I'm going to follow him. It's not a matter of just believing. It's, I want to follow him. I want to be a disciple. I want to study him. And that's the idea of being the disciple. And then they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. And the man answered, and here's this guy who's been blind his whole life, sitting at the gate and begging. He didn't call out to Jesus that we know of. He couldn't have been walking and finding, groping for Jesus that we know of. But Jesus found him. The disciples noticed him. Look at it. This man's blind. I wonder what happened to him. Well, watch this. He put mud in his eyes, told him to go wash, and he washed. Who took him to the water? It couldn't have been right there. Did he find his way there? Did he grab someone? Hey, take me to Siloam. I need to see. I need to go wash my eyes out quickly. And he went, and he was healed. Now what? What do we have now? Well, the disciples are here, and he's going to give this defense of Jesus. And he said in verse 30, why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Well, what is he saying? I just simply did what he told me to do, and here is the result of it. He told me to go wash. I went and washed, and I'm the better for it. And so that's the simple truth of it. Now we know that God does not hear sinners. At least that's the theology, and that's what the Scripture says. David himself confessed that. If I hide iniquity in my heart, I know you won't hear me. You won't regard my prayer, so you're not going to hear me. We know that the Scripture teaches that. So he says, if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. That's all. He doesn't hear me. He watches me. He sees my life and watches my obedience. And since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. Notice he says in verse 33, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Wow, if he's not from God, he's a pretty good trickster to be able to do this. They answered and said to him, you were completely born in sins, and you are teaching us? So they cast him out. Now the word cast out here is excommunicated. They put him out of the synagogue forever. He was cut off from the fellowship or the only worship of God that he was familiar with. Anything that would have allowed him to approach God in that day was completely cut off to him because he believed in Jesus. Now, this is, in a sense, a bit of a painful blessing to be put out of the fellowship of the old folks, meaning the old people you used to hang out with. If you've ever been in this scenario where you gave your life to Christ, you were the party animal, you were the nut of the party, you were always the one, and suddenly you got religion. You found Jesus Christ, your life has changed, you're no longer the life of the party. And now your friends don't want to be around you any longer. You've been excommunicated from your old friends, your old buds. At least you should be. You really should be. You should actually see this as a blessing that you're not a part of that old life any longer. Your old temptations are no longer there. The old habits have passed away. You don't frequent the places you used to be. And that's a good thing. And that's really where we all should be. When you give your life to Jesus Christ, everything changes. Everything changes. And that's what happened to this young man. Now he finds himself, or at least we assume he's young, he finds himself now pretty much alone. When you were excommunicated, not even your parents could talk to you, lest they run the risk of being excommunicated. He's totally alone. Well, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? Oh, Jesus is taking him deeper. The testing. Why did he let this poor man go through this inquisition? How willing are you to stand by your story? Are you going to cave? Or are you a worthy disciple indeed? And so, do you believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, well, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? He said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. Then he said, Lord, I believe. Now notice this, and he worshiped him. Now typically, anywhere in the Bible, when you see someone worshiping like Paul or Peter or an angel, they usually stop and say, hey, don't worship me. I'm a man like you. Or I'm an angel. Worship God. We see that in the book of Revelation when John thought he was in the presence of God to worship the angel. The angel touched him and said, no, don't worship me. You worship God. Jesus doesn't do that. He, in other words, received the worship. And that's significant as we're going to see. Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world that those who do not see me that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. Now, he, in a sense, is using this as a picture, an illustration. He takes the physical blindness of the man, but here in verse 39, he's talking about spiritual blindness. He's basically saying, this man who was blind was able to see me by faith. He was able to do or to obey what I asked him, even though he was blind, because inside he wanted to see. But then there are those, he says, who can see with their eyes, but they can't see on the inside. They cannot see at all the truth about God, the truth about Jesus. And they're the ones who are more blind than the man who was physically blind. And so the point of this little story really was all about spiritual blindness, not about physical blindness and Jesus' ability to bring healing. The point here is to show that all sinners are spiritually blind. Until they come to faith in Christ, that's when they really see. That's why Jesus allowed this story to unfold the way that it did. And so some of the Pharisees, verse 40, who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." We see plenty. We see plenty good enough. We're good enough. It's spiritual pride. One of the worst types of sin is spiritual pride. And so basically, as you see, Jesus is talking spiritual blindness. You think you see, but you really don't see. Chapter 10, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber." Now envision the ancient shepherds, and I would say ancient, but they still do similar things in other countries in the way they bring the sheep in at night and bring them all together. In the ancient shepherding pastoral type scenes, they would build walls with rocks, large stones in a square or a circle of some sort, and they'd bring all the sheep in at night. It's easier for them to watch in some places if they're able to. They'll bring them into these sheepfolds, and that's where they're able to corral them, if you will, and keep them safe through the night and will keep them safe from danger. Well, if someone tries to jump the wall, that's someone that's a thief. It could be a wolf, it could be a robber, and they've come in to do harm to the sheep. The one who comes in through the door typically has good intentions. That's the idea. But there are those who climb up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. So what the story is going to be, again, another parable, if you will, and he's talking about the way into heaven, the way into eternal life. And the way into eternal life is not through some other way, but you must come through the door. He who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Now, the picture here is the shepherd is the one who brings the sheep in, and the shepherd is the one who brings the sheep out. They follow the shepherd. And he goes on, he says in verse 3, "To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads him out." There is this intimacy between the shepherd and the sheep that they hear and recognize his voice and follow him when he calls. "When he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep followed him, for they know his voice." Now, in these sheepfolds, they could sometimes be very large. Call it a sheep pen, if you will. They could be very large. Very common that several flocks of sheep, several shepherds, will bring all of their sheep into one sheepfold, and they'll all bed down there for the night and take turns watching over the sheep by night. Well, in the morning when it's time to go, the shepherd would stand one shepherd at a time, and he'd make his common noise, and the sheep would recognize, "Oh, our shepherd is there, come on." And then 50 sheep would go out, or 20 sheep would go out, and they all belonged to the shepherd who called him. And then another shepherd would call, and they would follow him, and they would all know the shepherd's voice. That's the idea here, and the picture that you must see. The point is that Jesus is saying, when I call, my sheep will answer. Those of us who have answered that call, we know that we belong to the shepherd. He is ours, we are his. "Yet they will by no means follow a stranger or someone who's not their shepherd, but will flee from him." They're afraid, they're skittish, "for they do not know the voice of strangers." Now, it says clearly in verse 6, Jesus used this illustration, "but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them." They didn't get it. What do you mean? He's following the sheep and the shepherd and the sheepfold. Well, he explains it a bit further in verse 7. He said to them again, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. There is no other way. I am the door." If this sounds intolerant of Jesus, I say that because there is such a common push right now for tolerance. Of course, we are to be tolerant of individuals. Of course, we are to be tolerant of everyone's choice for whatever they decide, whatever they want. But there is only one door. And if you want to be wrong about that, well, I'll tolerate your decision to be wrong. But you're going to hell. It's that simple. So tolerance runs the risk of being unloving and uncaring. Tolerance, often in our modern society, in our modern way of thinking, tolerance means that I don't want to offend you. But the gospel is offensive by nature. Jesus said, I didn't come to bring tolerance. I came to bring a sword. In other words, what I'm going to say to you is going to cut you into your heart. And I'm going to tell you the path you're on is going to kill you. You're going to die. No, it's worse than that. You'll perish for eternity in hell. But I'll tolerate your views. If you want me to leave you alone, then of course I must leave you alone because I'm not going to offend you. I'm not going to push you. I'm not going to force you into heaven. But I love you too much to let you go to hell. And so tolerance is really nice if you want to keep peace in the room. But if you want to go to heaven, then you need to listen to something that Jesus made it clear. I'm the door. There is no other door. Now, listen, either that's true or it's not. If it's not true, then everything we're doing is wrong. Everything we believe about this Bible is all wrong. If Jesus was just some lunatic or crazy person, if he was deceived, maybe he was mentally ill. If that's the case, then we're foolish for following him. Or he's absolutely telling the truth, and he's doing so because that is the truth. You see, tolerance says that we can't be certain that what we believe is true. Tolerance says, well, that's true for you. It's not true for everybody. But Jesus didn't seem to think that. The clarity here is so amazing. He doesn't mince words. I am the door of the sheep. Verse 8, all whoever came before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not hear them. They came for the wrong purpose. They were thieves and robbers. They were for their own personal gain. Of course, he's referring to the leaders of Israel, the shepherds of Israel. Shepherds and leaders are synonymous. In Ezekiel Jeremiah, I'll say, where God spoke about the shepherds of Israel. Woe to the shepherds of Israel because of the way they treated the sheep. You're supposed to be helping them. Instead, you're eating off of them. And here's what he's talking about. All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep didn't listen to them, fortunately. They didn't buy into their pretense. I am the door. Notice the period. Period. If anyone hears me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture, or your life will be at peace. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. Here, he's making it very clear. I'm the door. And the shepherd would lay across the opening of the sheepfold and would actually become the door. And no sheep would be able to go in and out without him knowing it. No wolf would go in. No robber would go in or out without him knowing it, unless they tried to crawl over the top, and then he would be there to protect the sheep even in that. He wants the sheep to know they can find pasture. But anyone who enters by me, if you come into the sheepfold, you come into this place, you come into security, into salvation, you come into eternity through him. There's no other way. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Now, the thief here is clearly talking in context about shepherds, those who are trying to lead the sheep away from the door some other way, or take them out of the sheepfold to steal them away. Well, there is one who is behind that. And so when we see this, the thief, singular, he's talking, notice in verse 8, was thieves and robbers. Here is the thief. It is a reference clearly to Satan himself, who's behind all of those phony doors or counterfeit ways. That's the thief who invents all those things. And the reason he invents them is to destroy your life. The thief wants to ruin you. The thief wants to take you away from the shepherd, take you out of his care. The thief wants your life miserable. But Jesus said, I've come to give you good life, a wonderful life, an abundant life. And either you believe that or you don't. And those of us who've experienced it, we know why we experience it, or we know why we believe it, because we have experienced it. So the I am the door phrase in verses 7 and 9, those, again, are the I ams of Christ known from the book of John. In verse 11, here's another one. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. He's taking it deeper now. I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. A hireling, but a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. So there's no commitment in the hireling. He doesn't really have a concern for the sheep. He's there for the money. Now, the word hireling is never a good word for pastors. Pastor, by the way, is the same word for shepherd. They're the same thing. I don't mind someone calling me pastor. That's what I do, in a sense that I care for God's sheep with the best way that I know how. I don't like other terms that have been applied to ministers, like reverend or your eminence. I know you would be tempted to call me that, but there's no need. Shepherd or pastor, of course, is the term that I prefer. Mostly, I answer to Frank. So, my point is, if you have to call me something, that would be the thing to call me. But hireling is an insult, unless it's true. It's still an insult, because no one wants to admit to being a hireling. But the point is you're in it for the money, and you're not in it for the ministry. Paul, writing to Timothy in chapter 3, he said, those of you who desire the office of bishop or shepherd, you desire a good work, not a good paycheck or a good vocation. You know, it's a good work in that there's a ministry attached to the office. And if you're not looking to do the work, you shouldn't be pursuing the office. And that's the idea that Jesus is talking about here. There are some good shepherds and there are bad shepherds. And so you want to pray for a good shepherd and pray for your shepherds if you have a good one. And the hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I don't care about them. I'm saving my own neck. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and I am known by my own. There's a relationship there. And as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, of course, at this point, none of them understand what he's saying. We do, only because we know how the story ends. We know what Jesus is going to do, where he's going. He's heading to Calvary. He's going to die on the cross. He's going to pay for the sins of the whole world, or the whole flock who would believe in him. And so he comes to this, lays down his sheep, lays down his life for the sheep, and notice verse 16, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. They will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Now here, he's referring to Gentiles, not aliens. Some have looked at this and said, oh, he must be talking about another world. There are people on other planets, you know. No, He's talking about the Gentiles, and he was basically saying that the Gentiles and the Jews will become one flock. Paul clears that up in Ephesians. He talked about that very clearly, that there is a wall that is between the Gentiles and the Jews, but Jesus tears down that wall, and now we've become one new man in Christ, meaning the church. We've become the church, and the one flock, one shepherd, one shepherd. And so, technically, I'm not the shepherd, I'm the under-shepherd. I work for Christ, and I help him to manage his sheep. I'm a steward, and that's the best way to see a shepherd. He has to see himself as the steward of God. That means I take care of his sheep, not my sheep, his sheep. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. The commandment I have received from my Father. So he's saying here, I'm not just, anyone can lay down his life for someone else. The trick is taking it back. And so here he's saying, I'm going to take it back. I'm going to lay down my life, but I'm coming back to life again. You watch. That's what he's saying. Therefore, there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings, and many of them said, he has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? Others said, these are not words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Judge him. Judge what he's saying against what he's doing. And look at the effect he has on people. This is not the actions of a demon. This man means it. Look at him. He's amazing. Listen to what he's saying. No, you there was a division among the Pharisees. Some Pharisees were saying, he's a crazy man. Stop listening to him. And the others were saying, no, no. I'm listening all the way. I'm buying into everything he's selling because this is good stuff. And he's proving it. He's proving it. Now, it was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. Feast of Dedication, known as the Feast of Lights. Josephus, the great historian, called it simply Lights. It's Hanukkah. It's one of the rare mentions of Hanukkah in the Bible. And it's something that is the feast, it used to be called the Feast of the Maccabees, when the temple was dedicated and a miracle took place with the oil that kept burning and burning when there was no oil. It was just a miracle. And so that's the dedication of the feast. Jesus celebrated it. We know that it always falls winter. It always falls around Christmas time for us. So we celebrate Christmas and the Jewish folks celebrate Hanukkah. Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. So he was there for this feast. He celebrated the feast. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Christ meaning Messiah. It's the same word, just a different language. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. I've told you I'm the Messiah, and that's why you're seeing these works. These works are proving to you that I'm the Messiah, but you're not buying it. But you do not believe. Not, notice this, this is important. He says, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep as I said to you, or you do not believe, or therefore you do not believe, because you do not believe. Not you cannot believe. I say this because there are those of the Calvinistic persuasion that these people could not believe. But they could have believed. They didn't want to believe. So you do not believe, therefore you are not of my sheep. You don't belong to me because you won't believe. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, or they will answer the call, and I will know them and they will follow me. That's the true Christian life, where the Spirit of God speaks to you, you hear his call, you answer it, you become a Christian, you believe, you become a Christian, and you begin to follow the ways of the Lord. It doesn't stop. Too many people stop at, I believe, shoof, that's enough. Boy, I feel so good now. And then they no longer grow. They no longer become a different person. But you must be a follower of Jesus as well. That's what changes your life. And we follow him by loving his word, growing in his word. And here's the result of that faith. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. You can see that as physical death or eternal death. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So he's put himself, no one's going to snatch you out of my hand, and no one's going to snatch you out of my Father's hand. He puts the hands, if you would, together in verse 30. He says it, I and my Father are one. Now this verse and this passage is something that first talks about our security in the Lord. We're safe and secure in His loving hands. And that's where you've got to see yourself, because you believe and you're a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, there are those who believe who are not followers of Christ. I don't know that you have the same sort of promise. I don't know that you're that secure. A follower is a different story than just a believer, because the devil believes but doesn't follow. So you have to decide where you want to be in that camp. Disciple is a follower, is growing, is learning. And I have a feeling that you're not even here on a Wednesday night if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ. You guys are following, you're growing, you're learning, and that's what you want to do. You want to be in that place. Jesus said, I and my Father are one. What does that mean, that they're one? They're truly God. And that's the idea. Of course, there are two great beliefs, historic beliefs, that are destroyed because of this. One is what is known as Sabellianism. Sabellianism is a theological term, or the phrase that it's called. It's actually one that believes in Jesus only, if you've ever heard of that phrase. In other words, there's no Father, there's no Spirit, it's Jesus only. Well, that's not true. It actually destroys that. I and my Father are one. And then it also destroys what is known as Arianism. Arianism, you know better today as Jehovah's Witnesses. And the Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe that Jesus is God. Well, this, of course, this whole chapter destroys that silly notion. We know that He is God. Well, in fact, not only do we know He is God, that's exactly how the Jews understood it, as in verse 31, the Jews took up stones again to stone Him. Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father to prove to you that I'm the Messiah. For which of these works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. You claim yourself to be God. That's why we're going to stone you. That's blasphemy. So they understood exactly what Jesus was saying by these words. He is clearly teaching, I'm God, like the Father. We're one. And if you believe anything else, you're on wrong footing. And so Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said to you, you are gods? If He called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of Him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in Him. In other words, there's evidence through the things that I do. If I weren't of God, how could all of these things happen? This is an amazing thing. You're watching, but you're not believing. Now, he says something here that's very difficult to understand in verse 34. Is it not written in the law, you are gods? God said, you are gods. The word gods, there's written in a couple of places, actually, in Psalm 82 and Exodus 21, where God, in Psalm 82, it's written that I said, you are gods. And in Exodus 21, God says, I declare you are judges, in our English interpretation. However, in both original texts, it's the same word. It's the word Elohim in both cases. So God said, you are Elohim. The plural of God. And he was speaking to those rulers who made decisions over people's lives. In essence, he was saying, you behave as if you are in the place of God. And since you are in that authority, Jesus was trying to make a point. God said that we are God's. I'm saying we're God. You believe them because you want to be one of them, but you won't believe me when I'm telling you the real truth about myself. And so, and he says, I have the evidence more so than what you think you have. And so they sought again in verse 39 to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. Once again, it just wasn't his hour to die, and so they couldn't lay a hand on him. In verse 40, and he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true, and many believed in him there. You know, these Pharisees, these Jews, they were such bad men to Jesus, and this shows us that there are no bad situations in life that can hinder the gospel. Nothing or no one will be able to stop the gospel, no matter how hard the world tries. These guys were in a perfect place to destroy Jesus. They couldn't do it because God doesn't allow that. The gospel had to be fulfilled. The gospel had to be preached. The gospel will continue to be preached through you and through me, and we're going to share our faith no matter what. We're going to have hard times along the way, and anyone who tells you otherwise is just simply wrong. We Christians will suffer in this world, and that causes it's like throwing gasoline on the bonfire. When we suffer as Christians, you may as well throw gasoline on the bonfire, because that's what happens. When they see you go through it and you're glorifying God in the midst of it, it's a flame that can't be extinguished. Oh, your light might be put out, but you'll never blow out the bonfire, ever. And that's the good news of our gospel that we preach. We have power. We have the power of Christ living in us, the light of Christ, and the power of his Spirit. So keep fighting the good fight. Keep pushing forward. You are on the right path by living for Jesus Christ. He's the only way, the only truth, the only life. There is no other. That's not intolerance. That's just truth. It's truth. And I'll tolerate everyone until I have the opportunity to win them to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to understand these truths and not to be offensive in any way, but there is only one way, and that offends some. In fact, that could get us killed someday for even saying those things. I suppose the alternative is to try and change the message of the gospel, which, of course, we do not have permission to do. And so I pray you'll help us, Lord, to shine the light, share the faith, and to be faithful till the end. And if anyone would want to know Jesus Christ, then I pray that you'll use us to introduce them to you. In your precious name we pray. Amen.